John chapter 5. This text is about why Jesus is not subject to the Sabbath rules of the Jews, because ultimately he's the one who created the Sabbath. He's the creator. He's the one who is in authority. And later on in the text, we see how Jesus brings life and resurrection as well. So let me read the first part of this. It's kind of like there's this story, and then there's this explanation that goes along after the story, but it's related to the story. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there was in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" Now, you will see that, there's a verse in some of your translations that's been moved to a footnote. It's an explanatory thing, a gloss that's been put into the text. It talks about how people believed that when the waters of this pool would be stirred, they thought an angel was stirring it, and they'd try to hurry on into the pool and get healed. So Jesus comes to this man here, and it's a Sabbath day. This is very important. And he asks this man who's been, you know, he's been lame for a long, long time, sitting at this pool, hoping to get healing, and Jesus says to him, "Do you want to be healed?" It's kind of like, no kidding, you know. You know that he wants to be healed. He is there for that reason. That's why he wants there. And he believes that something about this place can give him this healing. And maybe, you know, he looks at Jesus and thinks, this guy here, big, young, strong man, he can help me into the pool, he's going to help me into these healing waters. Jesus says, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." So maybe his answer is saying, "I can't get there on my own, but yeah, maybe this guy here can help get me to the water." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take your bed, and walk." This is certainly not what the man was expecting out of this stranger, right? He doesn't know who Jesus is. And Jesus asked him, "Do you want to be healed? I can't get to the water. Pick up your mat. You pick it up and walk." So it's very, very different. Now, this is crucially important. If you remember what we talked about in the last couple of weeks, we talked about signs and miracles and whether people had faith. You remember that? Here's a guy. How much faith does he have in Jesus to heal him? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Now, we had the faith of people before that did miracles. We had the faith, you know, in people of Jesus' hometown. They wanted him to do signs, but he wouldn't do them there because the kind of faith they had wasn't the right kind of faith. Here's a guy, he doesn't have any faith in Jesus. He doesn't know who Jesus is. He doesn't know where Jesus came from. He didn't come to Jesus. He didn't say, "Oh, Jesus, come here and help me." Jesus came to him. Very, very different situation. Now, when Jesus heals this man, does he have any requirement out of the man to believe? Nothing. Jesus doesn't ask this man to have any faith whatsoever. Jesus just heals him. Here's a man that Jesus heals for nothing. I mean, no faith at all. Doesn't know who Jesus is. That's what's so important about this particular miracle and why it's right here in this book. Because we're looking at different kinds of faith. And here's a guy who has nothing. Jesus is not limited in his ability to work by the faith of anyone. That's important. Because you'll hear people say, "Well, Jesus would heal you if you had more faith." Trust me, most people, most Christians have more faith than this guy. Because this guy doesn't have any. Right? Now, the people in Jesus' hometown had the wrong kind of faith. They were expecting a different kind of Messiah. This guy doesn't have any faith at all. Jesus is not limited in his ability to work by the faith of the people. Jesus did not do miracles in his hometown. He didn't cease from doing miracles there because they didn't have faith, but because they had the wrong kind of view of who Jesus was. That's what limited it. But Jesus can heal people who have no faith in him or a misplaced faith. This guy didn't have faith in Jesus. What did he have faith in? The water would heal him. He doesn't even have the... I mean, Jesus' healing of him. There's nothing related to being Jesus and this guy. Totally wrong. Totally different. Those in Jesus' hometown were not healed because of a lack of faith, but because they rejected Jesus as the king. They rejected Jesus as the true king. It wasn't their lack of faith, but their lack of accepting him in his true role as Messiah. This man does not have that mistake. He doesn't mistake Jesus as being the wrong kind of Messiah, because he doesn't know anything about him. So then, at once, verse 9, the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. That day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, hey, it's the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to take up your bed. I mean, what are you doing carrying that around? They jump on this guy, because they catch him breaking the Sabbath laws. And so they condemn him as a lawbreaker. The man answers them and says, the man who healed me, that man said, take up your bed and walk. Some guy heals me and he says, take up your bed and walk. I'm just doing what he told me. I don't know any better. That's his excuse, right? That's his alibi. They asked him, who's the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? They don't refer to the healing, note. It's like, let's forget that healing part, because you're probably lying about that. We do want to know who told you to pick up your mat and walk, because there's a problem there. Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was. Because Jesus did this hit and run healing. Jesus healed him, right? And then disappeared into the crowd. So the guy, he didn't even know who Jesus was. He didn't know his name. He didn't know anything about him. He couldn't tell the people who Jesus was. Later on, though, Jesus catches up to him at the temple. Afterward, Jesus found him at the temple, saying, you don't find me, I'll find you. Jesus found him there, and listen to what he says. This is absolutely stunning. See, you're well. In other words, you're healed, you can walk now. Then he says, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. I mean, what is that all about? Because that's not what you would be expecting to happen here in the conversation. So what does the man do? The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. I found the guy. It's that Jesus guy. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. We hear this for the second time here. This is their issue, the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father's working until now, and I am working too. Now, what's really important here? It's this conversation Jesus has with the man at the temple. Jesus had transformed the Sabbath, and we're talking about transformation here, from a list of man's rules back to God's original intent. Man had added all these rules. You can't do this on the Sabbath, you can't do that on the Sabbath. What was the purpose of the Sabbath? I mean, why did God create it in the first place, right? You have the creation story. God creates in 6 days, and on the seventh day, man, God was exhausted, right? So he took the time off. No, he wasn't tired. He created the Sabbath for what reason? That man could rest. He created it for us, right? So that we didn't have to work 7 days a week, because working 7 days a week is really exhausting after a while. So he says, you don't have to work 7 days a week. You got one day off, right? Jesus transformed the Sabbath from this list of rules back to its original intent, that it was created for man to be blessed on. Again, they reject Jesus in his role of Messiah because they don't like him coming with this authority. So Jesus meets the man at the temple and he says to him, see, you're all well. Sin no more, that nothing worse than happened with you. Jesus seeks this man out at the temple. He's probably there at the temple because, you know, he's offering some sacrifice of thanksgiving for being healed, or at least he can get there on his own now. And what does Jesus do? He challenges the man at the point of his value system. I mean, that's what that's about. Go and sin no more is about your value system, right? That's exactly what this is all about. That's the point Jesus wants to speak to the man about. You know, it's terrible to suffer physically, but there's something worse than that, and that is to be out of relationship with God. So Jesus finds the man at the temple there, and he challenges the man to experience inner transformation. He received external transformation, healing by Jesus. But now Jesus is saying, there's something that you still need changed. The go and sin no more part. Your value system needs to change. You need to be transformed on the inside, in your relationship with God. Remember, he finds him at the temple. Jesus challenges the man to experience an inner transformation that's superior to the external transformation that he's experienced. And so what does the man do? He runs off to the Jews and tells on Jesus. He already knows what? That they are not happy with the guy who said, take up the mat and walk. And what's the very first thing he does when he finds out who Jesus is? He runs off to tell on him. Did he feel obliged to obey the Jews? Didn't he know that they were upset with Jesus? Wasn't it obvious that they were going to oppose the man who had healed him? And so we see the significance of the warning that Jesus gives to the man. Don't sin anymore. And off he goes to do exactly the opposite of what Jesus told him not to do. He's ungrateful because he's unchanged on the inside. He hasn't heeded Jesus' warning about changing his value system. He doesn't come to the king and accept him and reject the false teaching of the Jews. He embraces the false teaching of the Jews and turns on Jesus. That is the setup for the rest of the chapter. They're upset with him working on the Sabbath. And Jesus says, my father is working until now, and I am working. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. That really bugged them, that Jesus would call God his father. He's connecting himself with the Father in a way that describes that he has the same nature as the Father. I mean, different Jews would say, our Father in heaven, but they didn't. They always kept that in heaven part, and that was very important. As soon as you turn around and say, my Father, as Jesus is doing, it was meaning a whole different thing. My Father works on the Sabbath, and so do I. That is not the same thing as the way the Jews spoke of God. He's equal to God because he's like God perfectly. He does the exact same work as the Father. So in the same way, we share the glory of the Father and Son when we are like them. I mean, we'll never be like them in the same way that they are in nature. I mean, we will never be God. But we are like them when our inner natures are transformed. And when we adopt their value system. Verse 19. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees his Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one. This is a very interesting verse here, isn't it? The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So you have life, judgment, resurrection, a lot of themes in here that are very important. And what are these things? These are the work of the Son. These are the work of God the Son. The Son does what the Father does. And what he says here is very important. He cannot do otherwise. The Son can only do what he sees his Father doing. There's a very important thing. He cannot do what is opposed to his nature, and his nature is the same with the Father. He perfectly does the works of the Father because he's exactly like the Father. So you see nothing in Jesus that is unlike the Father. If you study the New Testament and you look at Christ in the Gospels, you will see nothing in there that is unlike God the Father. If you have any imagination of who God the Father is, and it's anything different than what you see in Jesus, your idea of God is wrong. Jesus never, ever does anything unlike the Father. To know the Son is to know the Father. To know Him is to be like Him. And to be like Him is to love as He does. Why did the Father and Son have such a perfect relationship? Yeah, because they never disagree on anything. They have the same value system. You know, isn't that the essence of a perfect relationship? We never disagree about anything. Can you imagine being with somebody, you never disagree with them. You never fight with them. It's just like, what do you want for dinner? But I was thinking the same thing. You know, everything. Should I wear that shirt today? I was thinking the same thing. Right? Every single thing in life, perfectly the same. I mean, in every regard. Perfect relationship, right? Because perfect value system. It's always the same. They never disagree about anything. God the Father and God the Son never, ever disagree about anything. The Father loves the Son. Look at what it says here about that. The love is a love that reveals the Father's works. That is, to be loved by God is to know how and why He acts. This is very important. God the Son says He knows God the Father loves Him because the Father reveals to Him the actions and what love is of the Father. In other words, His value system. Can you see that? That's really important here. To be loved by God is to know how and why He acts. To know His value system. Isn't that what I've been telling you all along, what relationship is? To know how and why someone does something is their value system. It's knowing what's in their heart. As we are loved by God, we share in that knowledge. That is how we love God, by being like Him in the how and why of what we do. And then he says here, we need to honor the Son. To honor the Son is to honor the Father. To reject the Son is to reject the Father. You cannot say you know the Father unless you know the Son and accept Him. And then he talks about judgment. And what's important here is Jesus is said to be the judge. The Father does not judge anyone. He hands all authority to judge over to the Son. And it says here He does this to ensure that people respect the Son. I mean, if He's the one judging you, you better pay attention to that. Dishonoring the Son is dishonoring the Father who sent Him. This is what Jesus is alluding to when He speaks to the healed man. To experience the blessing of God and then reject it means that you have only a terrible expectation when you face the judge later on. Can you imagine that man later on after he goes to the Jews and says, yeah, it was Jesus. He was the guy He told me to take up the mat. I found Him. Can you imagine him meeting Jesus later on? What does he have to expect from that? Jesus just said, go and sin no more. I mean, hey, this is a big warning sign to you. And the man directly goes and reports to Jesus. And imagine him coming to Jesus later on. They meet again. What is Jesus going to do to this guy? He's going to judge what he did, his action. One thing that I found so wonderful about the Gospels is that they describe so many reactions to Jesus. I mean, you might, if you don't have a deep knowledge of the Gospels, you might think, yeah, everybody meets Jesus and He heals them and they go, wow, you know, and they go away praising God and all this stuff. But that isn't the way it is. People have so many reactions to the healing. People don't react the same way. And here you have somebody effectively healed by Jesus and rejecting Him. These are not cookie-cutter stories. Jesus says here in verses 24 and 25 that we can move from death to life now in this life. We've read this already before in the Gospels, in chapter 1 and chapter 3. We can permanently escape judgment by believing His word and trusting the Father. We already discussed when we did John 3:16 that eternal life is all about relationship. Relationship begins with in this life now. The dead now live by entering into a living relationship with God. And then he talks about resurrection. Remember, we believe in a God who raises the dead. This is absolutely fundamental to everything we believe. There's only one who can do that. And Christ brings eternal life to those who are physically alive but spiritually dead. It's just like when Jesus heals the lame man. He was alive, but his body wasn't fully alive. Jesus has power to change that. We are alive physically, but spiritually we're not alive toward God. And we receive that when we trust Christ. What are death and life? You remember? Life and death are states of relationship. Through Christ, we move out of judgment and into relationship with God. We pass from death to life. But Jesus also, later on here, in here, he speaks about physical resurrection, that we will live bodily forever. The relationship with God that begins in this life, in other words, he's saying, continues forever. You see Jesus using this in one of his arguments about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, when he talks to the Sadducees in Matthew 21, when he says to him, you don't know the scriptures? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive. They're alive. Those who have received God's promises to be blessed by him forever, you can't cease to exist. If God's promised to bless you forever, you must continue living forever. God is and evermore will be our God. If we cease to exist, he will cease to be our God. How can we be sure that Jesus' judgment is just? Verse 30, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Why is Jesus' judgment just? Because it's exactly the same as the Father's. In this section, in 30 to 47, we see now some witnesses of Jesus. And one of the broad themes of the book of John are these witnesses. But he packs them all together in a section here. Verse 31, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. You know, it's like you can say anything about yourself. I tell you this all the time. You can go into the forest, and you can come out of the forest and tell me that you saw Bigfoot. But at the end of the day, you're the only person claiming that happened to you in that forest right there. In other words, everything is placed on the line about you. You're at the testimony of one person doesn't amount to much. If two people go in the forest and come out and say they saw Bigfoot, it's got a little more weight. But that's the way testimony works. You can claim anything on your own. Jesus can say, I'm from God, I'm Jesus, I'm God's son. He can say anything he wants. But if he's the only one saying it, it doesn't amount to much at the end of the day. And Jesus says that. Jesus says, if I testify only about myself without any support, nobody's going to believe me. It's very important in the law. Nothing be established without the testimony of two or three witnesses. You see also this taught in the New Testament in regard to judgment, especially against elders. If there's a testimony of one person, it's not valid. It's not going to hold up to anything. You need other external proof. Verse 32, there is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. And of course, he's speaking about God the Father, who he'll talk about again in a moment. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. So another testimony, John the Baptist. Remember John the Baptist, chapter 1, John's up baptizing, when the Jews go out to see him. Oh, what are you doing out here? You remember that? Well, I'm talking about the Christ coming. So that's what John the Baptist was all about. And not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. So they rejected the testimony of John. Jesus doesn't rely on man's testimony, though. He said, I don't need the testimony of another person to confirm who I am, not to me or to anyone else. But John did come as a witness to the Jews, and the Jews rejected his testimony. They refused to have the way of their hearts prepared for the coming king. What did they say when they saw John? Cool. God sent us a prophet. They rejoiced in his light a little while. It was exciting. It's exciting to have a prophet from God. And then they killed him. Right? I mean, that's what they did. Just like everybody in the Old Testament. Oh, cool, prophet, let's kill him. And that's what they did here. Do you have a question? Next. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And so he gets to the testimony of the miracles that he is doing, the works. It's not just the miracles, but the entire thing that Jesus does up to the death and resurrection. But he's speaking here about the miracles, the signs. You know, they want to focus in on the fact that Jesus told somebody to pick up his mat and walk on the Sabbath, but they want to completely disregard the miracle of the guy was lame for, what did it say, 38 years? A long time. So the works, even when John was in prison, you have to remember these works, the testimony they have. Even when John is in prison, remember John's in prison, and he sends his disciples out to Jesus. I think it's Matthew 11 or 12 or something. He sends his disciples out to Jesus. He said, are you the one who we were to expect, or is there another guy coming? So even John, you know, in that moment saying, this isn't working out the way I'm expecting it. What does Jesus say in response, though? He points them to the works. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the dumb speak. That's what Jesus points John the Baptist to in that moment. It's the works. These are the signs that were laid out in the book of Isaiah that the Messiah, the servant of the Lord, would come and do. And are they being done? Yes. So it wasn't just somebody showing up and doing miracles. It was a prophecy of particular miracles that Jesus was fulfilling. And even at that point, the Jews refused to believe. Rather than accept the one who's doing the signs promised in the book of Isaiah, they plot to kill the healer. I think I'm in verse 37. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. So here's the testimony of the Father. For Jesus, the testimony of the Father is the most important. It's all important. But the Jews, even if they could see it, they reject it. Jesus said they've never heard the Father, they've never seen the Father, and they don't have the word of the Father abiding them. And he's comparing them to different people. Who's the most important person in the Old Testament who saw the Father? Abraham. But not only did the word of the Father come, first of all, to Abraham and Moses, he also comes to Jacob, Israel. You know, he wrestles with the angel. The seeing, Abraham, Moses, Israel, all these people experienced the Father in the Old Testament. But these people, they miss it. They don't understand what happened to Abraham or Moses or Israel. They miss it all. They don't have the word of the Father abiding in them as David and the other psalmists did, the prophets. They miss the Father's testimony because they don't know the Father. They miss the Father. Those who cannot see that the Father testifies to Jesus have never known the Father. Anyone who does not know the Son doesn't have a clue about the Father because they are the same. If you cannot recognize Jesus for who he is, then you are blind to who the Father is. So he says in verse 39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. So another testimony, another witness to Christ is the scriptures, and they miss that one too. And that's the most tragic because they're studying the scriptures thinking that they can have life through them, and they miss the whole point of them. They had testimony to Christ, the Old Testament scriptures, things like the Isaiah passage I already referred to. They believed that life was found in it. They believed that the scriptures came from God. They revered the words contained in it, but they never got the message. Can you imagine that? They have the word of God. They believe it's from God. They believe they can have life in it, and they miss the point of it. They never saw the one the scriptures revealed. They never saw the nature of God in them. If they would have, they would have seen it in Christ. Rather, they revered words and letters and missed the heart of God. They saw rules and sought to follow them without realizing that God intended them to be transformed. So when the Transformer came to them, they could only see him as a rule breaker, a a Sabbath breaker, violator. They could not see the Father's compassionate heart in healing the lame man. That's what they missed. Many, I'll put it in quotes, Christians today have the same view of the Bible. They see it as rules and words and letters, but they miss the heart of God. So when you go to church on Sunday, they're more uptight if you have the wrong kind of clothes on. They don't understand. They see lists of rules of how you're supposed to act, and they're not transformed because they miss the heart of God. They seek to follow things as though it's law rather than a revelation of God's heart. Just as the Jews Jesus spoke to, they do not have the love of God within them. They respect the Bible, yes. They live by its rules, yes. And they think that it pleases God, and they think that by doing so they know God, but they have not become loving as He is loving. They're concerned with how people follow their rules rather than being driven by sacrificial love. And then Jesus continues, verse 41, I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on you whom you have set your hope. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So his next witness there to him is Moses. Whatever you put your trust in, that's where your judgment comes from. If you put your trust in Christ, you will receive your judgment from him, which will be nothing. If you put your trust in Moses, Moses will judge you. If you put your trust in rules to be accepted before God, that is what will judge you. The law was never intended to save men, but to judge them. That's what Jesus is saying here. Moses didn't write to save them. Moses wrote to judge them. The law was intended to reveal their hearts to them, to reveal their value systems. If you seek life by law, you will only find condemnation. That's all you can get. You do not please God by following rules that you'd love to break. You please Him by becoming a lover like He is. How could Jesus tell that they didn't believe? What was the big tip-off to Him that they didn't get it? Because they didn't have the Father's love in them. That was it. They didn't have the Father's love in them. And that's what would have happened if they had the Father's love. They would have accepted Jesus. They would have recognized the Father. Because they knew they would have recognized the Son because they knew the Father. If they believed the testimony of the witnesses, if they had believed the Scriptures and John and everything else, they had been having hearts prepared to accept Jesus. They couldn't accept Him because they weren't like Him. They didn't understand the nature of God. They saw God as a rule maker, and they sought to appease Him through their works instead of seeing God as a lover who came to love and gave the Sabbath as an act of love to man. And so when the maker of the Sabbath comes and heals people on the Sabbath, they saw him as a rule breaker. They saw the creator of the Sabbath and wanted to kill him. They completely missed the heart of God. Let's pray.
Lord, we thank you that everything you do is for our blessing. Help us to see that and walk in it. Help us to become blessers of people, people with your heart who walk in acts of mercy and love, rather than in judgment, that we may have relationship with you and with others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.